Will you turn with me now to the Holy Scriptures and to Isaiah's prophecy, first of all, chapter 63. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 63, where we shall read the first six verses. And there are at least three different speakers or perspectives taken in this short passage, which we shall see later. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And then in the New Testament to the book of Revelation, and to chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And beginning to read at verse 5 through to verse 16. And you recall that John is granted this apocalyptic vision of heaven and the end of time. And here he records by divine revelation, a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God grant a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, for the benefit of visitors amongst us, whom we welcome in the Lord's name, and again, by way of recap for local friends, let me remind you that we are making this study of the ordinance of the Lord's table. And having looked at some length at its origins and its purposes and the spiritual nature of it, we have come over more recent weeks to look at some more practical matters. These highly practical issues pertaining to how the ordinance itself ought to be conducted, particularly in regard to the leadership of it, and most recently, the emblems which are at the very center of the ordinance, the bread and the wine. Because it is sad to say that as we look across churches more generally, and across Christendom at large, there is a great deal of diversity and difference in the way in which this ordinance is practiced. And that difference is evidence of confusion. And that confusion is evidence of a want of studying the Word of God and fully applying its doctrine and its teaching. Because the Scriptures are not vague upon this point. There are only two physical significant symbolic rites amongst the ordinance which God has given to us for us here in the New Testament. It is essential that we perform them in the right way. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in the New Testament we find all the instruction we need for all the particulars and details and practicalities of a right observance of this vital ordinance. And last time we looked at the bread and the manner in which at the first institution of that feast Christ took it and gave thanks and brake it and passed it to his disciples saying, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Which detail is repeated by inspiration by the Apostle Paul for our further instruction. And thus we noted that Christ did not simply use bread which was lying there upon the table. He had evidently reserved a whole lump or loaf for the specific purpose of this ordinance, separate from the food associated with that meal. We saw how prayer was offered ere it was broken and distributed, and this manner of praying and giving thanks we continue to observe. And then it was broken. One suggested that this was just one or two divisions of the whole, not a dividing into individual portions, but rather the disciples themselves should take of it and break for themselves. This is important. In so doing, we are reminded of our own part, our own responsibility in the sufferings which our Lord Jesus endured if we are his people. It is as though we ourselves are guilty. Are responsible for the injuries, for the breaking of his body, which he endured for our salvation. And we considered how, as each take and eat, there should then be a period of quiet remembrance and reflection upon the Lord and those things which are thus represented and symbolized, and their personal application to ourselves. In the taking of that bread and eating of it, we show the personal appropriation by faith of the salvation sovereignly wrought by God in Christ, which is applied to us, his elect people. One said too that the unity of the body of Christ is displayed in the way in which we have one loaf or one lump, not a multiplicity, not small diced cubes, not wafers as is practiced in many defective churches, but one loaf. The church is one body, and Paul himself, we saw, develops that analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Unity is thus demonstrated. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, We are part of one body together. We considered also how that at the time of the Passover, when the Lord first instituted this feast, that unleavened bread would undoubtedly have been used, for leaven was strictly forbidden on pain of severe punishment over that period and the week that followed, the 15th of Abib onwards. Whilst it is not regularly practiced in this country to the present day, yet the use of unleavened bread at the feast, which was clearly being done in Corinth, which Paul instructed the people in, let us eat the feast with unleavened bread, he said, that unleavened nature further shows an eradication of unholiness. It is the food of a pilgrim, of a church which has not yet reached its final destination, but is yet in this world's wilderness. These then are some of the many symbols of truth which are set forth in the right administration of the bread at the Lord's table. And from that point we move on this evening to consider the cup. Now I wonder if you know how many times in the New Testament the expression bread and wine is used in reference to the Lord's Supper. Well, perhaps making a quick mental calculation, you might think, well, perhaps bread and wine is mentioned 6 times. Perhaps we could find a reference to it in each of the Gospels, and maybe in the book of Acts, where we have seen examples of the early church keeping the Lord's Supper. Maybe Paul makes reference to it in his Corinthian epistles, bread and wine. Well, my friends, let me correct you if that is your first guess or estimation. The expression bread and wine is not to be found anywhere in the New Testament in connection with the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine is not referred to. Indeed, if we were to look into the New Testament to try and find the word wine in connection with the Lord's table, we will not find that either. Not in any of those cases which we have mentioned in the Gospel accounts, in the history in the book of Acts, in the epistles to the Corinthians, nowhere is wine mentioned by that word. Let me just remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the language that is typical of every description. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Perhaps by virtue of tradition, the term or the expression bread and wine trips off our tongue very readily, and we imagine that it must be found in the New Testament, but it is not there. It is not there. In every event where the Lord's Supper is described, the word used is cup. The cup. The word wine is not used. Well, perhaps having made this discovery, we might then ask, well, why do we have a tradition that wine is used at the Lord's table? If there is no mention of it specifically in these descriptions, which we rely upon for our practice, then why do we use wine? Why is that used? Well, let me bring to you the detail which Christ does give in the Synoptic Gospels from which we make that inference. For example, in Matthew's account of it, let me bring this to your attention. It's Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. He took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, this is the best evidence, the best instruction which we have into the nature of what is to be drunk at the Lord's table. The references in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke to the fruit of the vine. And it is that full expression which is used in the Greek as well as in the English translation. It should be the fruit of the vine. It is not coincidence that this rather long-winded or cumbersome expression is used. The Holy Spirit has inspired this language, and there is a reason in it, there is a purpose in it. What do we understand then by the fruit of the vine? What is required of our drink at the Lord's table in order to fulfill the biblical significance, the biblical symbology and typology? Evidently, it is to be the fruit of the vine. It is to be juice extracted from that which grows upon the vine, namely grapes. Now, let me bring to you another interesting verse in Scripture which has a bearing upon this very point, and it's a way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, when the patriarch Jacob is making promises and prophecies for his sons. And here in Genesis 49, verse 10, he is speaking of Judah. You remember that tribe from whom the Lord himself descended, humanly speaking. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes, and this is the expression to which I draw your attention, in the blood of grapes. The blood of grapes. Now, here is an unusual turn of phrase, except perhaps we are familiar with it through the reading of Scripture. That the juice extracted from grapes should be metaphorically referred to as blood. Not particularly palatable when we think about it like that, is it? And yet this is the language used by the Word of God. This is the imagery planted in our minds from the very beginning of Scripture. That the juice extracted from grapes, the fruit of the vine, is a suitable representation of blood. And indeed, this is one of the primary functions of the cup which we take in the Lord's table ordinance. The liquid there should stand for, should represent, should symbolize the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you of one of the great purposes, the spiritual functions of the Lord's table ordinance. This cup, said the Lord Jesus, is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. What did he mean by those words? Well, we understood and interpreted them thus, that in the keeping of the Lord's table, we are reminded of the shed blood of Christ, the shedding of his blood, proved and demonstrated that he had suffered and died, and that as such, his will, his testament, his desires for us, his people, could be fulfilled, could be outworked. Paul makes that point, you remember, in the Hebrew epistle, that there can be no accomplishing, outworking of a will unless the person that made it, the testator, has died. Christ's will for us, his people, is that we should be saved, that we should know his redemption. That testament, that covenant, which he has made, comes into force because he has died. And his shed blood was the token of that. There could be no denying those who observed Christ's blood upon Calvary's gory hill knew of a certainty that that man had been put to death. And we, seeing a simple cup containing the fruit of the vine before us at the Lord's table, are reminded that Christ has died. We do show forth his death. And we know that in his death, that covenant was sealed, was assured, is guaranteed. It is as though Christ has signed it in his own blood. It is certain, the promises of God made good to us, his people. And this is what is so vividly and visually set forth by the red fruit of the vine, the juice of the grapes, the blood of grapes in the cup before us at the Lord's table. But of course, there is more still, is there not? Because we know something of the way in which the juice is extracted from the grapes. Time and again in our Bibles we find references to wine presses. We might think of various examples. Some very significant events in Scripture happened near wine presses. You remember Gideon was threshing corn in a dry one. You remember how David was confronted by the Lord at a wine press and challenged there. Many examples exist. And of course, their practical function was this, that at the time of the grape harvest, the fruits could be gathered together, placed into this area, which would be a watertight area with a low wall around it, and servants would be employed to tread out the grapes. Several men would literally walk around in that huge pile of ripe fruit, and the force of their feet upon it would crush the grapes, and the juice would be released, and it could be tapped off at a suitable depression in that wine press. It was a violent procedure. It was a process that required physical force, which literally crushed and destroyed those fruits in order that the liquid might be released. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not lightly shed his blood, did not easily shed his most precious blood. It was brought forth by force. It was brought forth by violence against him. It was brought forth by agony and anguish and passion, felt physically and mentally and spiritually. You remember that graphic description given of him, even before the abuses of men against his physical body had begun. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we are told, being in a great earnest, he prayed. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground. Blood brought forth from his physical body by the weight, by the burden of mental and spiritual anguish visited then upon his mind and soul. And this, of course, was but the beginning. We know how in that dreadful night he moved first to the house of the high priest, then before the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate, then before Herod, then before Pilate again, then handed over to those who would do the process of execution, and how many others along the way added their fists, added their feet, added their weapons or whatever lay at hand to further add to his sufferings, to his abuses, to the physical torment of his frame. By how many individual wounds did his blood flow forth? Scripture does not record. But we know the scourging of his back, the crown twisted out of thorns and briars, the nails, the spear. And these were but a part of his sufferings. Not only did he suffer in body, but in mind and in soul The scripture is clear upon this point. In Isaiah 53, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The full and terrible extent of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the force. This was the spite of men, the power of the devil, the wrath of God, which combined to draw forth his blood. Oh, the crushing and trampling of grapes was as nothing compared to the crushing, the trampling, the pressure that was brought to bear upon our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the fruit of the vine is the most appropriate, indeed the only appropriate liquid that we should drink at the Lord's table. But you know, there is further symbolism too in that fluid drunk at the Lord's table, the fruit of the vine. It speaks more generally of the wrath of God. And this is why we began by reading in Isaiah chapter 63. For in Isaiah chapter 63, we have, as I suggested to you, three speakers. There is an observer who asks the questions. There are answers coming from a figure representative of the Lord Jesus, and there is further explanation given by the voice of God the Father. The observer asks, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength?" It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is seen in prophecy, and he answers, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." The observer sees, as it were, an enigmatic figure coming forth from Edom. You remember that name, which means redness, with dyed garments from Bozrah. And he asks this question, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat?" This is the answer which the character gives. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." And then God the Father adds this detail, "For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And then the figure representative of Christ says, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." The liquor pressed from grapes is used as a symbol or a type of the wrath of God against the sinner. And Revelation picks up on that theme in a number of places. For example, Revelation 14, verse 10. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." God threatens this pouring out of wrath upon the people, as it were a cup of wrath. But here in Isaiah chapter 63, we find our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically depicted, not enduring a cup of wrath only, but being, as it were, wallowing in the very winepress of the wrath of God. Immeasurably great volumes of the wrath of God visited upon him. And he is there alone. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. What people are there spoken of? My friends, that is Christ's elect people. That is you and I. Wrath of God was due against us on account of our sin and our unrighteousness. And God had threatened to pour out his anger and fury upon sinners, which we were by nature, which we were by birth, and alas, by practice. But here, in the very midst of that winepress, at the very source of that wrath, is Christ alone enduring it. And he says, I looked, there was none to help. He was concerned. He had this eternal, this pre-creation love for his people. He knew that wrath was due against them, against you and I, if we are believers today. And there was none to deliver us from it. There was none to uphold. There was none to intervene. Therefore, says Christ, I came. Mine own arm brought salvation. He endured God's wrath on our behalf, fellow believer. He endured not, as it were, a cupful of wrath due to each one of us. He endured the sum total, the entire winepress of wrath, which was due to us, the people whom he died to save. And he endured it alone, and by this means, by himself, by his own divine strength, he secured our salvation. But at what terrible cost? The observer who began asking the questions in this chapter 63 sees that this individual comes forth from the winepress, looking exhausted, looking bedraggled, looking almost gored with blood, with some red liquor. And it represents, says Christ, the wrath of God. We couple that prophetic imagery with the book of Revelation. We know how Christ suffered upon earth. We know the wounds that he received, the sufferings he endured, the passion that he went through. And perhaps we like to think, well, that is all over now. The things which he suffered, his injuries. But no, my friends, there is proof, there is evidence of those wounds, those sufferings. Even now he is glorified in heaven above. And even here, in Revelation chapter 19, the end of the world, the end of time and history, this great sortie being made from the pearly gates of heaven, and John is a witness to it in the Revelation. And he saw heaven opened and beheld this white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture. And we think, yes, we know this character. It is the man whom we met, like unto the Son of Man in chapter 1 of Revelation, who wore, we are told, with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Yes, this is him. But it is not a golden raiment. It is not a white raiment. It is a vesture dipped in blood. A vesture dipped in blood. This great captain, this commander wearing these many crowns upon his head, the Lord Jesus, seen in this vision, is clothed in a garment, besmeared and grimed, as it were, with blood. And behind him are more horses, and behind him are more riders, and they look different. Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is you and I, believing friend, depicted in the glories of the last day, coming forth from heaven in our resurrection bodies behind our leader and captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our garments, fine linen, white and clean. His garment, a vesture stained red, as though dipped in blood. What is the significance? Why this contrast? My friends, because he has endured the wrath of God in order that we might be freed from the wrath of God. He has endured that wine of vengeance and indignation poured out upon himself, and he has been the propitiation for us. He has endured it. He has borne it in order that we might be freed from it who believe in him by faith. He is the one who has suffered. He is the one who has endured. He is the one who has died in order that we might live, that we might be saved, that we might be spared. My friends, we will never know what the wrath of God feels like if we are his people. We will never know what it feels like to be forsaken of God. We will never know what it is like to have God as our enemies. We will never taste of eternal death. We will never experience hell. But our Saviour has, in our stead, in our place. And in heaven above, for eternal ages to come, he will ever show the evidence and proof of that. Not as a thing to his shame, not as a thing of reproach, but as a thing of glory. And we will behold him and know that his wounds, his sufferings, his sacrifice is our guarantee of a heaven above, is our ongoing assurance to be in heaven forevermore. This then, my friends, is something of the spiritual significance, the spiritual symbolism set forth by the cup containing the fruit of the vine at the Lord's table ordinance. And then at some point, maybe at this point, someone is inevitably likely to ask that highly inappropriate question. Well, shouldn't it be alcoholic? Should we use alcoholic wine? Now, my friends, I wonder, what do you know about the process of fermentation which produces alcohol? Are you aware that it is a process caused by yeasts and molds, which by a process of respiration produce ethanol? As a byproduct, as a waste product, as a toxic product, which produces very strange effects upon the human brain and will ultimately kill the yeasts that produced it if it builds up to sufficient levels. That is the nature of fermentation, a process which, if it goes on unchecked, entirely ruins and destroys the product upon which it is working. Now, perhaps I'm speaking somewhat from my experience more in chemistry than in matters culinary, but I'm used to seeing large quantities of alcohol every day, and it's contained in very strong glass vessels labelled with skull and crossbone signs and saying highly toxic, avoid skin contact, because this is the nature of alcohol in its pure form. It is a poison. It is highly dangerous for human consumption. Now I ask you, friends, knowing these few basic fundamental details about alcohol, about the process whereby it occurs in certain wines, where on earth is there any place for alcohol in the setting forth of Christ and his death at the Lord's table? Let me tell you, friends, that there is no place for it whatsoever. And to ensure that no one should fall into such a foolish mistake, the Holy Spirit has been at pains throughout the New Testament never to use the word wine in connection with the Lord's Supper. Not once. On every occasion in which we are instructed in this ordinance, the expression used is the cup or the fruit of the vine, and never a Greek word meaning alcoholic liquor. Not once. Because, of course, there is no place for alcohol in this precious and sanctified ordinance of the Lord's table. And let me give you another very clear reason why not. Do you remember Christ's words which we read in Matthew's Gospel, where he was sat there at the table with his disciples and he took that cup and shared it with them? And what did he then say? I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The cup which they shared there in that upper room at the institution of the feast, Christ said he would next drink in heaven. Now, my friends, is there any Christian who seriously believes that there will be alcohol in heaven? Any Christian who would claim that in heaven there were yeast and fermentation and a process of breaking down that resulted in a toxic chemical substance that could disinhibit the brain and cause damage to the liver? Of course, when thought about like this, none would ever pretend that there was going to be alcohol in the kingdom of heaven. The thought is almost blasphemous. And so, of course, if we follow that line, then as Christ said at the upper room in instituting this feast, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do we believe that there will be vineyards in the new heaven, in the new earth? Yes, we do. The fruit of the vine, most assuredly, there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But aught that defileth shall never enter in. Which is why one of the many reasons we take a bold stand against the use of alcoholic wine at the Lord's table. And let me give you a few more reasons in quick succession. The whole weight of Scripture tends against alcohol. We must be very careful to realize that the word wine in Scripture refers to a great variety of drinks used in those cultures and in those days, very few of which were alcoholic in the sense we know them today. But time and again in the Scriptures, we find that the vast majority of references to wine are warnings against it. Now, my friends, I don't wish to spend time this evening making, once again, the evident case for total abstinence for Christians presented in the Word of God. But how incongruous would it be if we who preach and practice total abstinence were to admit alcoholic wine at the Lord's table? What a contradiction. What hypocrisy would be there? Similarly, we know that in the grace and goodness of God, there have been times when persons who suffered from alcoholism and addictive behaviors are wonderfully converted and saved and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and membership of local churches and are able to sit down at the Lord's table. What a sad story it would be if the first experience they were to have of alcohol, having quit it and all its damaging influences, were to be gathered around the Lord's table. Similarly, it has been the case on times that young persons have been saved and converted and added to local churches who, according to British law or other laws, are underage to receive alcoholic drinks. What a sad situation it would be if their first experience of alcohol were to be around the Lord's table. What sort of precedent does that set? And here are a number of reasons, the spiritual reasons primarily, followed by the linguistic reasons from Scripture, followed by all these practical reasons, why we do not admit alcoholic drink at the Lord's table. It makes a mockery of all that is supposed to be set forth at that most sanctified and serious of ceremonies. But for what we have, we thank God. One cup containing the fruit of the vine that we may take and share between us. And even that in itself is symbolic, you know. It's a very intimate thing, is it not, to share a cup, to share a drinking vessel with other persons. In the ordinary course of life, it's perhaps something we would only do with family members or very close friends and acquaintances. Well, there is no family so close as that which is part of the family named in the Lord Jesus Christ. None so close or precious to us than those who are members together with us in the local body of Christ. So we do not hesitate to share a cup with such as them. Once again, this whole question of unity, the unity of the members of the church, is represented by having one loaf, by having one cup, by the fact that we may all share in the same. Alas, that so many diverse practices have arisen which destroy this part of the imagery. The use of individual cups and other methods on grounds of hygiene or practicality, which in so doing deprive us of so much spiritual typology. You know, we are told in Scripture that God has made of one blood the nations of the earth. By how much greater degree has God made of one blood his own people? The one blood of Christ has signed and sealed the eternal covenant. That one blood has been applied to us. By that one blood, that only blood, we are saved. Not in a multiplicity or diversity of sacrifices, but through the alone blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, friends, how the Passover feast, when instituted by Moses of old, required the death of the lamb, its blood to be shed, and then taken by the people and applied with hyssop to the lintels and doorposts of their homes, by which they said that the blood which was shed applied to them, was relevant to their case. They believed, they received. In our New Testament ordinance, we take the cup and we drink each one of it. And we are demonstrating the same truth, that the blood of Christ shed upon Calvary, we do not believe was shed vaguely or generally or for others, but was shed personally for me, was shed personally for you, believing friend. And as you take of that cup and drink of it, you are saying that by faith, you have received that blood, that it is applied to you and your case, that you are marked out by it, now and in eternity, that it has been applied to you for the propitiation of your sins, that you might be atoned and reconciled unto God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He has died upon Calvary. His blood has been shed. And in the Lord's table ordinance in type, we take that cup and we drink of it. And we know that we are part of that great work, that we are saved, that we are sealed, that we are eternally delivered from wrath to come, that judgment and wrath will pass over us, and the love of God will be our eternal portion. So may we be blessed in our understanding and practice of these things, and God glorified. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude with hymn 485, which expresses a number of these thoughts in verse. No sacrifice, save his who bore my load upon the tree. No other plea which lips could frame. No other blood, no other name accepted is for me. number 485. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.